This, I think this is going to be one of the most important classes we do here in the School of Ministry or the Bible Academy or whatever else you want to call all of our programs as well. So this class is, I'm calling it an introduction to mission, but at the same time it's an introduction to missions. For the simple reason of, I'm going to present 4 weeks, Dave's going to present 4 weeks. Dave, of course, you'll get to know him as well. I'll let him introduce himself a little bit also. And by the time we're probably done with this, we'll give you a little bit of your story, where you're going there also. Dave's been, he's our resident expert, missionary, teacher, etc. He's right now the campus pastor in our Brentwood church. We'll be leaving soon for the Philippines, July?
Yes.
Yeah, in July, for the Philippines as well. He's been our missionary before Cornerstone in Kenya at Rohi. So he comes with a lot of experience, even though he's only 27.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Appreciate it.
He's got 20 years of experience in the mission field. A child prodigy as well. So Dave's going to talk to us about missions and how to do missions effectively within the church, local and global missions. I'm going to spend 4 weeks on what is the mission of the church. We can't do missions unless we know what our mission is. So I'm going to be spending 4 weeks on looking at the mission of the church and the role of the church in the New Testament, in light of the entirety of Scripture, and what's God's call for us as a people group. So I'm going to put it in a larger scope. Dave's going to make it much more practical and real for you as well. Just very briefly here, if you're taking the class for credit, and again, the weeks that I speak, you can stop, and we'll spend more time on this as well. The assignments are twofold. One is, we've worked a long time trying to find a textbook that we felt was suitable for this class. And we finally settled on this one. It'd be interesting to see your feedback on it as well. I'm reading
Sorry.
It myself.
Whoa.
No problem. So it'll be interesting, but introduced to the missional church. I'll talk a little bit about the word missional when I speak in a few weeks as well. It's a loaded word. It means something to some. It means other things to others. I think it's a fine word. Not a problem at all. It's kind of like the word emergent. As soon as you say emergent, people are like, oh. And other people are like, totally fine with it. It means so many different things to so many different people. So don't get caught up by that too much there as well. If you want to get an A in the class, $50 cash. It doesn't say that on the syllabus, but I can't say that on the syllabus.
To you or Dave?
No, me. Yeah, Dave will be in the Philippines by then.
Yeah.
About a 2-3-page paper, and I want you to reflect on the contents of the book as well. I'm very interested to see what you guys think of the book overall there as well. And then the student portal information is there. And on this syllabus, I also listed times I'm available to meet with you guys if you happen to talk with you further about things there as well. So, with all further ado, or whatever that saying is, I want to hand over to Dave, let him open up the prayer, and Dave will lead us tonight, and for the next few weeks. Well, oh, one last thing. My son made cookies again, and the cookies are twofold. One, they're a thank you for all those of you that have contributed to Jared and the strip. There's a little letter there talking about his trip. Jared and I are going to Nigeria last day or so of May. We'll be there for 2 weeks. So if you'd like to contribute to Jared's fund, there's a little letter there. Feel free to make your checks out to Cornerstone Fellowship. Jared would be happy to do a couple hours of yard work on a Saturday before a baseball game for him, or if you'd like him to do as well. But this is the chance of a lifetime for a 14-year-old young man to go see the church in a different part of the world, travel with his dad for a few weeks, and experience all that there is to experience there as well. So I'll just keep him in prayer as well. All right.
Thank you. All right. Well, thanks, Rob, and thank you all for being here. You know, Scripture tells us that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And today, as we dive into the subject of the history of missions, you're going to really see the truth of that statement, because we have about 2,000 years to cover in what's left of this class. So I think we should be out of here by 11, 12. Is that all right with everybody? No. Before we pray, I just want to kind of give you just a run-up, a little bit about how we're breaking this. Rob broke the classes down just a little bit, but the 4 weeks that I'll be speaking with and spending time with you, today we're going to really just give a brief, but an overview of the history of mission, 0 AD up till about roughly the year 2000, and just movements, trends, the different eras of history of mission. Next week, we're going to take a really good look at the snapshot of what Christianity worldwide looks like today, and the changing face of Christianity. It's important to understand as missions, and as missionaries and as Christians. I mean, I think I kind of hate to use the word missionary because I think it's the same understanding as the word Christian or the same understanding as the word disciple. I would bet my life on it, and in fact, I have. I have been serving in missions since I was 15 years old, not obviously full-time, but in short-term aspects here and there, and I've been fortunate and blessed enough to see God working in a number of different countries around the world. Most recently, 2 years ago, coming back from a six-year stay in Kenya, and like Rob said, that my family and I will be traveling to the Philippines representing you and representing Christ in our efforts there to love and care for people. Rob's going to take us through the biblical theology of mission and what is the mission of the church. And when I come back, I'm going to talk a lot about culture, understanding and engaging culture. What are some do's and what are some don'ts? What are some challenges? What are some opportunities, some open doors that are there within the cultural context? And our last time together will really be the real practical aspect. What are the roles and responsibility of potential missions? And what are the next steps? So as you're sitting there as a student in this class, this eight-week class, one of my prayers for you is that as we end this, you will not only have a biblical understanding of missions and the mission of the church, you will have a practical next step. How do I plug into that? What do I do? Do I have to get on a plane, or do I just write a check, or how do I become part of a prayer team, or what is my role within the mission of the church? So as we go into this, know that everything about this class is tailored towards that end. Our goal is to have 100% of you more active in the mission of the church than you are right now. You might be going, I'm already involved. Well, praise the Lord for you. Then check. Check. But let's ask ourselves, am I involved? All right, let me pray. And in fact, I want to ask all of you if you would take a knee with me. Most of the worldwide brothers and sisters, when they gather and they pray, they start out on their knees. It's something we've lost in the West. But I find it wakes us up a little bit, brings us to a sacredness of this moment when we talk to the Lord. If you can't get on your knees, it's all right, but let's bow our hearts. Lord, we surrender. And we recognize the fact that you've been at work since you spoke the world into existence, and you called out after us, you continue to call. And you speak through our lives, you speak through us individually and corporately, you speak through your servants, you speak through creation, calling all into a realization of who you are. I pray that as we spend this hour together, that you'd be glorified and magnified. That, Father, you would enlarge our hearts and our eyes to see the scope and the magnitude of what's happening and where we're at within the confines of our world in relation to eternity, in relation to you and your heart. I thank you for these dear ones, these saints, these ones that are here in this room. Would you bless them and keep them and make their way straight before them? In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, Samuel Zwemer would say, the history of missions is the history of answered prayer. And I would say a hearty amen to that. When we talk about a history, I'm not asking or talking about a personal history. That's a testimony. Story of God working in the confines from the day you were born to the day that you and I are having a conversation. That's a testimony. I'm not asking about a genealogy. That's your family history. How did your family come together? And I don't know if any of you have done this before, but it's a real interesting look. Like, I just read on my father's side our family history, and it was interesting to note that when my dad's family came over to America, ever since they landed on the East Coast in America, there was either a pastor or a soldier in each generation. I guess the wheel ended up on pastor for me. But it's interesting to look at our family history. But if we back that up and we look at the gospel history, how did we get to where we are? Now, we're approaching the subject with a basic overview that Rob's going to cover as he weaves through from Genesis to Revelation. He does a fantastic job of explaining through Scripture, you know, how did we get to the gospel? But what I want to remind us is that there's a single story of redemption. There's a glorious good creation that starts in Genesis. And then there's an entrance of a rebellious and a destructive evil, resulting in humanity caught up in that rebellion and brought under that power. And then there's God's relentless pursuit of a reconnection with his creation. I like that phrase, his relentless pursuit. And throughout history, we see that there are 10 epochs or eras or segments of history. There are 5 we can identify before Christ and 5 that we can identify after Christ. Briefly, I'm just going to run down the ones before Christ, and tonight we're really going to focus on the eras of history post-Christ, or post-earthly Christ, because he's not really done yet, right? All right. So we have the age of the patriarchs from roughly about 2000 BC to 1600 BC. You can classify that's the age of the patriarchs, Moses, and we read that in the beginning of Scripture. Then there's the era of captivity, about roughly 1600 BC to about 1200 BC. Then there's the time of the judges. You take the next 400 years, 1200 BC to 800 BC. And then there's the time of the kings, from 800 BC to 400 BC. And then there's a time that I would classify as the post-exile. You know, when Israel was exiled, and then just there's that end of the Old Testament segment before we come to Christ's story, his earthly story, from 400 BC to zero, I guess. Then we have 5 ages, and we're going to go through each one of them, but let me list them for you. So if you're taking notes, you can just at least refer back to this in the beginning. There's an area of winning over the Romans, the Roman Empire from 0 to 400. The barbarians, or you can call them the Germans, the Slavic people group, from 400 to 800. The Vikings from 800 to 1200. I would call this next one Muslims with a question mark, because I'm not sure that it was, you know, we can't say that we won there yet, but that's where it started. The challenge started from 1200 to about 1600. There's some telling signs in there. And then the last is to the ends of the earth. And that's kind of the real recent history of mission from 1600 to roughly about 2000. You can even bump it up to 2010, April 8th. Yeah, up till now. Well, there's this thing that we think about when we study the history of the gospel, that we tend to think that after the apostles, that it's almost like that the spread of the gospel turns off, and then we just turn it back on again when it's our age. What about all of these saints in between? What about all of that that happened from the end of the apostles, right? When the sheep were scattered, and Jesus says, go into all the world, preaching in my name, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. What happened from that moment of what we call the Great Commission till now? Well, let's start what happened with the Romans. I'm going to put it to you this. The history repeats itself. And the history of mission is no stranger to this. You're going to see a pattern develop. Whereas you will see an empire, and you will see a way that the gospel penetrates this empire and overcomes the empire, and then the church within that empire doesn't reach out. And ultimately, that empire falls for the next empire. So be ready to see that pattern. The most spectacular triumph of Christianity in history was the conquest of the Roman Empire in roughly 20 decades. We only hear the early part of this story in the New Testament epistles. So let's start there. There was this Jew named Paul, right? You know him. He's brought up in a Greek city, and he was committed to leadership in the Jewish tradition. And then he was transformed by Jesus. And he gradually sees that the essence of faith of the Jews as fulfilled in Christ, it could operate without the Jewish garments. He really understood that it was about the inner circumcision of the heart. And that this inner circumcision of the heart, it could be clothed in Greek language and customs as well. As well as Jewish customs and language. And that anyone could be a Christian. Jew, Greek, barbarian, slave, free, male, female. Does that sound familiar? That was a Pauline principle. He understood this new concept that's still unacceptable by many Jews today. That it is the circumcision of the heart that matters. New believers of a new culture did not have to speak the language, wear the clothes, or follow all of the customs of the sending church. You see kind of a formative thought of missiology there? That started with Paul. Paul understands that he wasn't accepted by the Jews, so he was kind of sent by the Lord, forced to go to a non-Jewish culture, and he had to somehow communicate the truth of Jesus into their culture. It seemed really unorganized at this time in history, but that was with human eyes. You see, Paul worked a lot in what we would call today a team structure. There was sending and receiving. Paul operated in his own team, but he also was received by a receiving team, a welcoming team. If you're with us here on Sundays, you know that we're going through the book of Acts. You see it time and time again. He met with the disciples or the believers there to reach out to the unbelievers there. So he was working with a local church to reach a local culture. That sounds an awful lot like a modern day philosophy. The gospel was spread often during this time because of persecution. We know that the fleeing, what we would call the Arian Christians, brought the gospel to a people group known as the Goths. Yeah, Arian, A-R-I-A-N. It was just a people group. It's not like what when you think Arian, you know, we think of a racial aspect. This isn't having to do with race, but has to do with a point of origin. We have the story of Ulfilas and Patrick. These missionary efforts started because of them being taken captive. So they were actually captured as slaves, as Christians. And then when he went into his area of captivity, he just started talking to people that were his captors. And the gospel spread like wildfire through this. Let me just give you one case. This is the case of the Celts, C-E-L-T, not the basketball team, not the Celts, but the Celts, in the area known as Galatia. You see, Galatia in Asia Minor was called that because it was settled by a people group known as Gelotoi from Western Europe. They still spoke their original Celtic tongue and also the local Greek. And Paul's efforts in Galatia had tapped into this cultural vein of Celtic humanity that had people traveling west through Europe. And it might have been the early penetration of gospel of the gospel. I think the best way to explain this is if to try to draw you a really rough map, right? As we start talking about names. Now, I am not an artist. So, is there somebody who's an artist here? Rob is an artist. Yeah. All right. So if we look at and say that this is the African continent, and we have the big ocean here, right? And say this is Jerusalem. And at this time, when the Romans started from 0 to 400, the Roman Empire included, I mean, it went all the way up through Europe, all the way down into northern Africa. This whole area here would be considered part of the Roman Empire. Yeah, exactly, right? And it, I mean, they wanted the peace of Rome. And there were a lot of things that the Romans did that helped speed the gospel. Paved the roads, one language, all this kind of stuff. Well, during this time, there were in Galatia, which was probably up around here, this province, there were people that had traveled from Western Europe here, still speaking a local tongue here. Also here, they learned Greek. So as we study in the New Testament, the gospel was being translated into the Greek culture. So as the Greek cultured gospel came here, it was translated into the Celtic culture, whereby these guys went back here and brought it out. This is one of the first recorded instances of a second generation gospel. Are you understanding that? So that as we go with one culture, it gets translated. Now, I'm not saying that everything they brought back was pure, because what happens, not only does the gospel affect culture, but culture can also affect the gospel or our understanding of gospel. We'll get to that as we look at effectiveness of methods and modes. What I want you to get from this is that We tend to think of history as static or stationary, but people are moving, people are traveling, coming and going. And just because we study in the church, we study about what's going on here, there are people groups moving back and forth. Things are happening politically and socially and culturally here that affect their ability to receive the gospel. So in the case of the Galatians, when Paul would write to the church of Galatia, he was speaking about this verse that I read earlier, neither slave nor free, nor Jew nor Greek, nor barbarian nor Scythian. Interesting words. Barbarian was a term used to describe the Goths and the peoples over here, where we get Germania, the Visigoths, the Vandals, lots of different people group that were coming from the northeast. They would come in here and raid these people. So you imagine you're a church here. You're a church here. You're receiving people from the west. You're being attacked by people from the northeast. And now this person is coming with this, hey, we have to welcome everybody. Christianity was interesting in that it was the only religion at this time that had no cultural root, and that was very appealing to everybody in a multicultural society. Christianity, around 300, we got to pick up the pace, man. I can talk about the Romans all day. Christianity caused political conflict. In 312 AD, Constantine declares himself a Christian, and nobody can really be sure why Constantine did this, but he was a ruler of the Romans, right? And so his father, who's actually above him, he doesn't enforce the persecution of Christians in the area where he's at. The truth is, though, that even if this wasn't the case, by this time there were so many Christians in the Roman Empire, it would have been unwise to continue persecution. By 375 AD, something monumental happens. Christianity becomes the state religion of Rome. So at the beginning of this era, where the state was persecuting the church, now the state embraces the church. We might think, hey, this is cause for celebration. But actually, there's nothing really to celebrate, because missionary effectiveness now goes down, because even though this is all one empire and now they're embracing the church, because of the ties between Rome and the church and the vision that Rome equals Christianity, what do you think happens to people that don't like Rome? They won't like Christianity. So these people here, up here, the Goths and some people over here, and just different people that were anti-Roman, because they had this perception that if a Roman Empire spoke for Christ, they're not going to receive Christ. That's really familiar right now to me. As many people around the world would say that Christianity is a Western religion. In most of the 1040 window, we'll explain in another class, is the part of the world that most of the unreached people groups live in. They reject Christianity because they think it represents American ideals, maybe Western ideals. It's not very well received, and that's the same thing that we saw there in the Roman Empire. Well, this first period ends with barely a Christian Roman Empire, and I say barely because what happens when the state gets mixed up in faith? It waters down faith. It waters down faith. It becomes, how can we control the people instead of how can we be submissive to the will of God? So it's a barely Christian Roman Empire and a somewhat Christian emperor, Constantine. Well, this next era, from 400 to 800, we're going to see that the gospel win over this people group up here, the barbarians. We call them the barbarians, or the Germans and the Slavs. You see, Christianity at this time tied to a political state. And warriors began to come into the western part of Rome, but something strange happened. They began to adopt the religion of this vanquished territory. So these guys now, they say that Rome is too strong here. So they begin to go over here and attack Western Europe. And they begin to have invasions over here, but Christianity has already reached here. And so there's something very unique about the gospel, my friends, that the vanquished begins to preach to the one that is the vanquisher or the victor. And what happens is that the power of the gospel doesn't know any bounds. It's pretty exciting. There are two cultural factors which help make this happen. I want you to get this. One is a tribal composition. So this people group to the north, the barbarians, this is a term used for anybody that wasn't speaking Greek at that time. They were of a tribal composition. So that means that when a leader converted, the whole tribe would convert. There was group decisions. You see, here in the West, we're really focused on individual decisions. And so it's hard for us to understand that I, as your teacher, if I make a decision for us as a family, you have all now made the decision to change your faith. But that's what was happening in this time. This religion became a community affair. And so you might argue that, well, these aren't really solid conversions. But I would argue, have you ever seen in a culture other than your own, the ability for one leader to gain the passion and the commitment of a people that follow them? Oh, they can make a decision as a group of people. We don't think that, because if I try to tell you what you think in America, you're going to tell me, you know, take a hike. But in other countries and in other cultures, tribal composition is very important. You do see that, yeah. But there's some other stuff going on there. But the other cultural factor is that there's something that happens. Now, when this tribe came in and attacked Western Europe, there's a disintegration of these cultures. You see, when the barbarians arrived and they found a written language and they found art and they found themselves in cities. You see, up here, they were known just to kind of be, you know, like, you think of a tribe, think of a rudimentary village, right? And when they came down to Western Europe and they came into the Roman Empire, they saw things that were developed. And at the heart of the development, they found value. So the conquering people saw that Christianity didn't take away from their culture, but actually helped to establish it and formalize it. They saw that Christianity wasn't this destructive force, but it was something to be embraced. You see, there's something very... Who has the power right now? Over here is this group right here. They were conquering over here. So that they were very approachable by this missionary force that was in-house. Okay, this is very important to understand that they weren't afraid of Christianity at that time. Now, if the Roman Empire here, at the height of its power, were to invade this area, they rejected it. They don't want Christianity because they were the ones that were being subjected. They were the ones that were being destroyed. But as these guys had the power, they had the initiative, they became more open to the faith. They weren't so afraid of it. Very important to understand that in modern mission, we still see that. Here? Sorry. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Right. They're heading out and they're looking, they're going, we can't go down. They're too strong here. We're going to go where we can conquer. They don't know that. So they're just kind of going, just the normal political, battles just going through throughout history. Battles are going on. And so now you have this landscape. And Rome now, sorry for this mess, Rome now is split. The Roman Empire now is split. Okay? You have this side over here and this side over here. And this, so this is the old Rome. And this now becomes the Germania, for lack of a better understanding. So you see, you have this split. But what's the same in both of these sides? Christianity. The difference is the culture. The difference is the way it's expressed. So yeah, there are some small differences of beliefs, and there are some rogue heretics that were springing up, which you can't help without formal training and formal unification. But at the same time, something else was happening. Something that we still see today. Remember this group here, the Celts? The Celts, they've been overrun now twice. Okay? But what's happening, as they received Christ, they became wandering evangelists. And they start peppering the landscape with mission compounds. So they have these little bases. So you actually have three different brands of Christianity popping up. Now, these are centers that aren't focused so much on culture as they are on preserving Scripture. And this is the beginning of what we see, translation of Greek into Celtic language, Celtic into another language, into rural languages. And so one of the things which softens these people to the gospel is they would come and they would find a group of evangelists in this compound that were willing to teach the barbarians a written language. And what did they use to teach them a written language? But things that were written out. Statements of faith, right? We would call them creeds, or we would call them early writings of the early church fathers, you know, anything that you would say. And so now became these orders, like monasteries, like the Franciscan monks, right? And so you have this image of your head of these guys that were kind of like secrecy, you know, bringing them away and just trying to stay to themselves. Well, they would stay to themselves, but their door would always open in. So anybody that would knock at the door, they would be welcomed in, whether you were a savage or whether you were a distinguished gentleman, whether you were rich or you were poor, they would welcome you in. And what did you find when you came in? You found people that were devoted to the Lord. It's pretty interesting. And so at this time, Charlemagne pops his head out. Charlemagne was the ruler of this group of people here, and he starts placing a value on education. He was influenced by missionaries himself, some of these Celtic missionaries, and actually some of these former barbaric teachers of Latin. Later on, old Rome starts recruiting teachers from this side. So now you've got, let's just call this guy Bob. Bob comes down from the forest up here, crosses over on a military campaign, conquers, drinking, you know, taking all the gold and everything. And he runs across this little group of men here, starts to understand life a little bit differently. Begins to get educated, not only in a written language, in his own culture, but he gets educated about Jesus. He starts learning another language. This same guy now comes over here where he previously could not get to. This was previously enemy territory, but now a life transformed from the gospel can go back in, and now he becomes a teacher of their culture. And what do you think he uses to teach? The gospel. And so where Rome failed to bring the gospel up, God says, I'm going to bring them to you. I'm going to bring them to the gospel. It's an amazing story. When we fail to deliver the good news, guess what? God is not going to be stopped. But something happens there. This period ends with the reconstitution of a Christian statehood under Charlemagne. So now these guys are repeating a pattern. On this side over here, they begin to formalize Christianity. They begin to say, oh, it's okay, we want to put that in all our schools. And even Charlemagne now wears a monk's habit. Can you imagine an emperor wearing a monk's habit? I mean, it would be insane, right? And so they're doing the same thing that we found here, where they became internally focused. They didn't reach out. They began to say, how can we develop our own people and how can we feed ourselves? Well, in this next era, we're going to talk about another group of people, the Vikings. not from Minnesota. This will be our next era from 800 AD to about 1200. See, what happens now is in the 700s, now you get guys that are coming down in boats. Let's see if I can make a little boat here. All right? And they're coming down to Western Europe and attacking. Now, these people were not like the barbarians to the north. They had no sense of humanity or morality. The Vikings were a fierce people. And so they began to invade all of these seaside villages. They began to invade. But not long after they started invading, Christian missionaries get sent back to Scandinavia. That's where they're from. And so 400 years later, Christianity wins again. Three factors for this pattern. One, again, the Vikings were a tribal people group. They had group conversions. And in almost all areas, the triumph of Christianity came through a royal initiative. See, the Viking kings wanted to lead the way. They wanted to ride the crest of a wave. And all of them started this habit of creating some kind of archbishop or someone that they could exert control over the local believers. The last cultural thing that made this happen is very important for modern missionaries to understand. Instruction, baptism, and discipleship training were carried on largely by missionaries from England. Here, this map doesn't. England's about, you know, right over here. So they're attacked, but pretty soon, when those boats went back, they would carry slaves, they would carry forced wives, they would carry people back from England. And who are these people from England but believers? So they went back up here to Scandinavia, and again, because the Scandinavians, the Viking people, they were not afraid. It wasn't a powerhouse coming and lording it over them, but it came in the form of a servant. That sounds very familiar. The gospel came in the form of a servant and won the hearts. A wife that was forced to marry a Viking king would win him over by her love and loyalty and just the way she carried herself. And so as that Viking king was converted and he was curious about that, then whoever he was in charge of, guess what? Group conversion. And pretty soon it was formalized. The victor was preached to and baptized by the vanquished. These guys were not even close to being civil. They took great pleasure in burning churches, killing people right inside the sanctuary, selling monks into slavery, even sold daughters into North Africa to become slaves. Human trafficking. I mean, it's a hot topic now, but even then, there was nobody looking out. All of the efforts to preserve Scripture, these guys would go in and burn volumes upon volumes upon volumes. But because of the previous faithful men and women that had preserved, there were so many copies at that time, it didn't matter how many copies the Vikings burned, more would spring up. It would multiply. You see, there's redemption in the midst of slavery. Two things drew them in. Two things drew these attacks in. One is, I don't want to misquote myself, that these Christian centers become largely self-indulgent, not going out with the gospel in a servant spirit. And secondly, they largely succumbed to luxury. You see, whenever Christianity becomes formalized, begin to build bigger buildings, people at the top get rich. Have you ever seen that? Well, the glimmer in the ocean for a Viking that drew them right in. That's why their attacks would center on churches and these Celtic compounds. This period ends with Pope Innocent III as the strongest man in Europe, made so by a series of spiritual reforms that the invasions necessitated. Together, these movements were called the Gregorian Reform. So, where did the popes come from, right? On this side of this map. So what ends up happening is now all of these people are realizing something is wrong with the church. And so at all these compounds, they start going, we need to get back to simplicity. We need to get back to the truth and the essence of Christianity. And so there's a series of spiritual reforms from within the church. And so now the Roman church begins to gain strength even more. And Pope Innocent gets in there and he begins to put out some edicts, put out some words to the believers. And he says, hey, we're going to not gain wealth. We're going to get back to the order of things. And we're going to get back to this monastic kind of sense. Well, in this next era from 1200 to 1600, we're going to see now that the results of that, of those kinds of edicts and that turn is going to naturally result in now the Roman church wants to go out. It's the first time we'll see that. Most of the time the church wanted to go in. This is the time now they're going to go out. But they're going to go out in the wrong way. From the years 1200 to 1600, we're going to see that we're going to go through a series of going from the friars to the greatest plague that history has ever seen to the Crusades, which is a black eye for the gospel. The friars, the monastic movements, they're trying to get back. And out of this movement, we first learn about St. Francis of Assisi. He would send his followers out two by two. As soon as he gathered 70 people, he would send them out two by two, and he would say, go proclaim peace to men, preach repentance. You shall increase to a great multitude and shall go on increasing to the end of the world. So you have these friars, these guys that were starting to understand that it was about the will of God and not necessarily the conquest of man. And so he would send them out and say, preach peace, preach peace. At the same time, we're going to see the Crusades happen, where the institutionalized church How did this happen? How did the Crusades happen? If you spend any time overseas, how many of you spend any time overseas? Can I see your hands? Don't be shy. I mean, that's pretty good. Spend any time overseas. Have you ever had any interaction with a person of the Islamic faith? This is going to be a question that you're going to be asked as you get into a real conversation with a Muslim, is what about the Crusades? This is a wound that is far from healed. How did this happen? Well, number one, little at this time was known about Islam. In fact, the Quran was not translated into a local language until about the 13th century. So right away, the church says, whatever you believe is wrong, and I don't even know how far off you are, but you're not wearing our clothes, you're not speaking our language, so we're better than you, and we're gonna show you. We're going to show you the right way. You're wrong. I don't even know your name, but you're wrong, and we're right. So little was known about Islam. There was this missionary zeal without understanding the will of God. People were being sent without understanding what we're going to learn about in this class, which was the mission of God. There was an influence of leadership outside the church, Viking descendants. So when you look and you study the history of the Crusades, you'll notice that each crusade was led by somebody who had a Viking influence. And who were the Vikings? The brutal people that came down. That's all they knew, right? And so maybe there wasn't enough time yet for God to restore and create a godly set of leadership qualities for these people. Yeah, maybe they were a part of that group conversion that said, I'm a Christian. And to them, that just meant signing up for a different army, but using the same tactics. There was a power relationship that was different than other eras. This was now a dominant political. This whole place now becomes one kingdom. They start coming down to Africa, to the Moors, right? Now, Big Brother is coming down and forcing them to believe. Well, of course, they're not going to be accepting. It's not coming in the form of a servant. Are you understanding that? You see that pattern? We got to pick up the pace. I know we're about done. There's so much to go through here, man. So, all right. Let me just leave you tonight. Man. Yeah. Right. That's the 1,200 to 1,600. All right. If I were to ask you how you got the gospel, or how do you think you got the gospel, I'm going to leave you with one story of victory and one story of defeat during this era, okay? And then, I mean, maybe we'll dive back into the history of mission next week, but I'd really rather focus on today. The whole point of studying history is to get a good understanding of today. I think you're getting some sense of patterns. But the historian Williston Walker writes this, from Francis of Assisi, the primary of the endeavor of the monastic orders, those little compounds, to the work of these orders, the Christianity of Southern, Central, and large parts of North America is due. They covered the Philippines, major countries in Asia, such as Japan, China, and India. They were to be found as well in Africa. So from these little compounds, in the order of Francis of Assisi, when two people would go out preaching peace and repentance in the form of a servant, they won over entire countries. They established churches. Very important. Let me tell you one story about the Mongolian Empire. You heard about the Mongolian Empire, Genghis Khan. Kind of get an image in your mind. Well, in the 13th century, Genghis Khan, he was actually married to a Christian wife and had a Christian daughter. And when there was a diplomatic envoy sent from Rome to meet them, he was extremely curious and he was open. And he asked the envoy to request the Pope at that time in the 13th century, send 100 of your scholars to teach us about Christianity and to teach us also about Western science. So 3 years go by. This envoy walks back. It takes 3 years. Okay, that's a long time. They found out that the Pope dies. A conflict in the church. Who's going to be the new pope? They take 3 more years to reach a decision on who's going to be the new pope. And finally, when Pope Gregory the 10th was in place, he sent missionaries, but he didn't send 100. He sent only 2. It took him 3.5 years to walk back 5,000 miles. So 10 years gone by. Instead of 100 missionaries that were asked for by one of the most powerful men on the face of the earth, gets 2. Missed opportunity. I have a question for us. What's a lesson we can learn from this? The Crusades and the Mongolians. I see a mirror of the Western church today. We either come and we say you have to adopt everything we are, and we become with this, we beat people up with a club, or the door is wide open and we delay. I find that the truth is somewhere in between. I find that what our call is, and we'll investigate how we do that, how do we see that open door, and how do we walk in the form of a servant like our Savior, Jesus Christ. I challenge you, look back in your personal history. Did someone bring the gospel to you? Just like Paul would write to the Corinthians, he would say, hey, did the gospel originate with you, or are you only those it has reached? Well, I stand in front of you that I know that it has reached me, not because of the person who witnessed to me, but because of the work of so many missionaries from way back in history. I'm available right after. I wish we had time to go through even to modern parts. I got too much material. I'm sorry. I would talk to you for another year, but God bless you guys for being in this class. Thanks.